Psalm 34. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Do you like being scared? Strange question, perhaps, but in carefully controlled conditions, like roller coasters and horror films and bungee jumping, some people find being scared quite fun, don't they? That adrenaline rush that you get can become quite an addictive thing. But step outside carefully controlled conditions and fear can be an awful thing. Whether it's at the stomach tightening, acid in the mouth, utter terror, end of the spectrum. Or the nagging, you can't take your mind off it, stops you sleeping at night. Anxiety, end of the spectrum. Fear is a horrible thing. It can dominate our lives, it can rob us of joy, it can ruin our health, it can leave us tempted to do foolish things that we would never otherwise do. I'm guessing there are some of us, we like to think we're kind of immune to that, don't we? You know, fear is other people's problem, it's not ours. We haven't been through circumstances in life where we think we particularly fear, or we don't think we're wired up to panic in the way that some people are. But let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you ever find yourself saying and doing things that you know you shouldn't because you're worried about how the people around will respond if you don't do those things? Do you ever find yourself making harsh comments about somebody or laughing harshly about somebody because you want to join in the way everybody else around is behaving? And you know you'll stand out if you don't. Or do you ever find yourself, turn it around, not doing or saying something that you know you really ought to, because you're worried how someone else will respond if you do that thing? Think of the pupil at school who's scared to speak up for Jesus in a lesson where others are mocking him. Why do so many of us find ourselves buttering other people up and staying quiet about certain issues and not confronting bad things that we see going on that need confronting? It's because we're scared of what might happen if we do. Fear affects us all. And so welcome to Psalm 34, which is a psalm all about fear. I wonder whether you noticed that as we read it just now. It's written as a reflection on a situation of utter terror. But we'll get to that a few verses in. We're going to follow the flow of the psalm. It's not always easy to divide psalms into neat sections. I've gone for five for this one. You can tell me later if you agree with this, but we're going with five for now. And the first is verses 1 to 3, which is this burst of praise, this burst of unstoppable praise for the Lord. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. You remember the growing excitement that there was in this country during the recent World Cup, at least until we got to the semi-final stage where it all went horribly wrong. Or if it's not too painful to remember this, do you remember the scenes from France when they won it? Just that kind of joy that could not be contained anymore, just bursting out. Well, it's a bit like that here. That's how David is feeling. He's feeling like it about the Lord, about God. He can't stop himself praising him. It's committed praise. Do you notice that? Three times David says he's going to praise God, and twice he's very clear he's going to carry on doing this, always, at all times, he says. And it's contagious praise as well. As David praises God, you notice he can't help encouraging others to join in and praise God too. It's always how it works, isn't it? When we're excited about something, someone discovers a new series they love on Netflix or something like that, and they go around telling everybody else, you have to watch this too, you have to get excited about this. Or somebody falls in love with someone else, and they can't help trying to get the rest of us to get excited about that person too. Well, it's like that here, end of verse 2. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice, David says. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Okay, we're thinking, but why? Brings us to section 2. Verses 4 to 7. A story of divine deliverance, of God rescuing. Although actually we knew something like this was coming, because of that superscription, those words just at the top of the psalm there. Do you remember that? Notice that of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. You could call that bit verse 0. It's just as much a part of the psalm as the rest of it. Not quite sure why it's not given a verse number 2. And it points us back to that incident in David's life that Michael read for us from 1 Samuel. And don't get confused about 1 Samuel 21 calling the king involved Achish, and this bit at the top of the psalm calling him Abimelech. It's talking about the same person. Abimelech literally means, my father is king. It could well be a title, a royal title. It could be a different name. It's not unheard of for kings and queens to be known by various different names, but it's the same person. And do you remember the story? So Saul is king of God's people at the time, but at God's direction, David has been anointed as the one who is going to be God's people's king. And Saul knows about this and he hates it. He's furious. He desperately wants to get rid of David before it can happen. So he goes after David hard, and David's forced to flee, and desperate times call for desperate measures. He ends up taking refuge with Achish, in the court of Achish or Abimelech, the Philistine king, who to that point has been David's main enemy. But Saul's everywhere. It's the only place David can think of going. And the trouble is, it's not long before those in the court there realise who David is. And do you remember the little rhyme his servants, the king's servants, quote about David killing tens of thousands? Well, most of those tens of thousands were Philistines. It's not the sort of thing you want people remembering when you're there in the heart of Philistia. And you can't really overstate the danger David is in at that point. And imagine a US president who somehow, hard to imagine it happening, but finds themselves alone and unprotected in ISIS territory. So life expectancy measured in minutes. That's the kind of thing we've got here. You know, David, yeah, he's fought off great animals, wild animals, during his life as a shepherd. He's killed Goliath and tons of Philistines too. He's not a wuss, David. But in this moment, as he sees the way people in the court are beginning to look at him and realises how on his own he is, he's terrified. And so maybe it felt like a bit of a long shot, but we read he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, scratching the doors with his hands, saliva drooling down his beard. He really went for it. And wonder of wonders, Achish was so disgusted by what he saw, he let him go. David gets away. And as he goes, and as he continues afterwards to reflect on what has happened, he bursts out in Psalm 34. And suddenly we realise David getting away from that dangerous situation, it wasn't just about David coming up with a brilliant plan in the moment. In his desperation, in the middle of that Philistine court, he'd been praying his heart out for God to get him out of there. And as he gets away and reflects on his escape, he knows the only reason he's safe is because God in his kindness heard and answered that prayer. Look what he says, verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man called and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So can't you see, he says, verse 5, if that's how God has treated me, how safe and secure others who look to him will be as well. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. That word radiant is such a lovely word. It gets used elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah. For the look on a mum's face when the children she thought were dead turn out to be alive and are restored back to her again. It's a really strong word. Well, that's what this God does for those who look to him, David says. And verse 7, do you see how safe they are as well? Back in my MOD days, one of the jobs I did, I worked for the Defence Secretary for a year and a bit. And during that time, he went on a trip to Afghanistan. So it was just after the worst of the fighting in Afghanistan was over, from our point of view anyway. And thankfully, I didn't have to go on this trip because they decided it would be a really good idea while he was there for him to go on a bit of a walkabout through Kabul and sort of visit the markets and the bazaars, just to sort of help emphasise the fact the place was getting back to normal. The trouble is, it wasn't really. It was one of the most dangerous places on earth, so they had to do quite a lot to try and keep him safe. So they stacked it full of protection. He had his normal police bodyguards. He went with him wherever he went. And then he had the best part of a special forces squadron kind of around them. And then a platoon from the parachute regiment around them. So about 45 elite, highly trained soldiers around this one person. Their only job was to keep him safe. And they went shopping together, you know, just a sort of shopping outing that makes it look like a country's getting back to normal. I mean, even that didn't feel very secure. But I remember thinking there can't have been many people in the world who were better protected that day. Except, you notice verse 7 says, every single person who looks to the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Do you see he's protecting you if you're part of God's people, if you're fearing him? He's around you all the time. If only you had eyes to see, this says. We look around and we'd see the angel of the Lord himself right there with us. Permanently camped around each of us as we make our way through a dangerous world. Don't you realise that, David says? Don't you realise how safe you are too? If this is how God has rescued me. Which brings us to the third section, an encouragement to fear the Lord, verses 8 to 10. We've already seen, haven't we? David's got an eye for those around him as he speaks these words of praise. He's hoping they're going to join in too. But now, verses 8 to 10, he speaks very directly to encourage the rest of us to do just that. So beginning of verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he's so confident we won't be disappointed if we do. Blessed is the man, the one who takes refuge in him. You know, Mac users, people who've shifted to using Macs, the way they look on those of us who are still using PCs with such pity, don't they? And constantly say, come on, just make the switch too. I promise you'll never regret it if you do. It will be the most exhilarating, satisfying thing you've ever done. And in fairness to Mac users, I can't think of a single one I've ever met who's regretted making that move. Well, it's a bit like that here, isn't it? Come on, David is saying to those around him, why don't you see how good God is too? Take refuge in the Lord as well. Fear him, verse 9. Seek him, verse 10. Because I promise, he says, you'll never regret it if you do. When you see how good he is and how blessed you are, how verse 10, look at this imagery here, even in situations where lions are struggling to look after themselves, and the word there is for young lions, right in the prime of life, where even they can't protect themselves. If you look to the Lord, you'll lack no good thing. Although I wonder if some of us maybe are just finding we're a bit stuck on that word at the beginning of verse 9. That very clear command to fear the Lord. Now, it's not the first time we've seen the idea in the psalm, because it was in verse 7 as well, and just in case we miss it, it's there in the second half of verse 9 too, and it's there as well in verse 11. It's there so often, you might well say it is the theme of the psalm. And I wonder what you make of that. That people like you and me are meant to fear God. In fact, more than that, this says, the way to be delivered from other fears is to fear him. Is that right? Imagine you're struggling with anxiety and you go to see a counsellor. The sort of things you might expect them to say, how they might try to help by trying to reduce our view of how scary the thing that's bothering us really is. Or they might try to help us by kind of increasing and growing our view of how strong and able to cope with that thing we are. Some of the other things they might try to help us, breathing exercises, visualization, other relaxation techniques. How they might even suggest medication. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying those things don't, some of those things certainly don't have their place. They do. But do you notice how David says, the key to overcoming fears is to fight fear with fear. When something makes us fear, the best thing we can do is fear God instead. I wonder whether you like the sound of that. I suspect many of us, we don't, do we? Not at first, because it doesn't sound very positive. We prefer other words about how we should react to God. Words like trust and love and worship, which are good words because they're ones the Bible uses as well. But can't get away from verse 9, can we? Staring us in the face, fear him. It says, well, we might think, it doesn't mean fear. You know, it doesn't mean actually be scared of God. It doesn't mean think of him as actually frightening. Yeah, it's more about reverence and respect and awe and that kind of thing. You know, thinking God's a bit special, like the Queen, so you sort of behave yourself a bit more around him like you might do around her. Or you think of him as kind of awesome, like we might think of some celebrities these days as kind of awesome people. We'd be very excited to meet them. That's what this is talking about, we might think. But have you ever noticed how whenever in the Old Testament anyone comes face to face with God himself, you never read anything along the lines of they looked at him and they thought, wow, you're cool. Or isn't he impressive? Every single time, without exception, on their face. And just in case we're tempted to think that's just an Old Testament thing and it's all different now that God's come to us in Jesus. Do you remember Mark chapters 4 and 5, which we looked at about a year ago, so I'll forgive you if you don't, but where we see people watching Jesus as he deals with various different scary things going on around, like a massive storm on a lake, and this demon-possessed man who'd been living out in the tombs nearby, who no one could tame. And Jesus fixes those situations. And you remember how the people who watched him do that respond? They're terrified of Jesus. His disciples are even more scared of him after he's fixed the storm than they were of the storm. Jesus, can you just go away from here? The people who live near where that demon-possessed man had been ask when they see how Jesus has dealt with that. Or think of John in Revelation chapter 1. When he gets that vision of the risen, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus. Remember how he responds? When I saw him, he said, I fell at his feet as though dead. So where's the comfort in that? You know, how can David in the psalm talk as if that's a good thing? A comforting thing. Well, imagine you're walking down a street one evening and someone comes up and they pull a knife on you. Who are you going to go to for help? That 12-year-old on the way home from school, just across the street. You know, they might be quite impressive for a 12-year-old. They might even be rather cool. You might even think, I wish I'd been a bit like them when I was 12 years old. But if they're your only hope, you're in real trouble. But that massive bloke who's just come out of the gym, who's built like a house and is really intimidating. Normally you try not to catch his eye because you're so intimidated by him. You might call to him in that moment, mightn't you? Because he can do something. If you're being messed around by something scary, David knows you need something even more terrifyingly powerful to come and fix it for you. So let's bring it home. When the phone rings and it's the doctor saying, I've got your results and I need to see you now because it's bad, I'm afraid. Or the email goes around your company saying there's going to be a restructuring and your boss quietly takes you to one side and says, probably would be worth you starting to look for another job quick. Or you're called in to see the head teacher because someone at school has just been so offended by the way you try to stand up for Jesus. And the fear kicks in, as it does in those moments. What kind of God do we want? Kind of God who's maybe very kind, but there he is in heaven. He's kind of wringing his hands going, I'm so sorry about what you're going through, but if that's what you're facing, I'm afraid there's not much I can do. Or a God of terrifying power and control. Fear him, David says. When you're scared, fear the God who is even more frightening than anything. Which begs a rather obvious question, doesn't it? How do we do that? What does it look like if we do? And that brings us on to the fourth section, verses 11 to 14, where David tells us how. Come, my children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, which gets us all listening, doesn't it? Because we all want to be like that. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And do you see his point? Fearing God looks like obeying him. In what we say, verse 13, and what we do as well. But it makes sense, doesn't it? If we've got two kind of competing powers fighting for control of our lives, trying to pull us in opposite directions, which one are we going to go with? Be the one we fear most, won't it? So who do we fear most? Let's bring it home again, that the friends who might laugh at us if we don't have the drink that we know would be one too many. Or the God who we know is saying, you've had enough, so have a Coke instead. Or the boss who's constantly pushing us to work way more hours than we're contracted to. Or the God who tells us there are so many other things in our lives that matter too. The teacher who has a reputation for having a dig at Christians. Or the God who commands us to stand up for him, whatever others may do. And so we come, verse 15, to the last section of the psalm. I know our church Bibles, they break it into more sections, several little paragraphs there, but I'm going to take it as one, because I wonder whether you notice how it's held together, it's framed by these two contrasts in verses 15 and 16, and 21 and 22, between the righteous who do fear the Lord, and those it describes as those who do evil who don't. And what's the big theme of this final section? Well, it's just how close and attentive to his people this God really is. Don't you love the way he's described in verse 15? Where are his eyes fixed? On his people. Who are his ears tuned to? Their cry. Those who don't fear him, and who show it by doing evil, verse 16, his face is set against them. But the moment God's people, those who turn to him, cry out to him, verse 17, he's straight there to their aid. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've been to the, if you've ever been along here in the morning, you've stuck around for refreshments afterwards, you all mill around up here, a bit like we do in the evening, but there's just tons more people in the morning, and lots of little children running around all over the place. And you have this thing, you get into conversation with the parent of a young child, And they're kind of paying attention to you in the conversation, or they're politely pretending to, but really they're always kind of watching, where's my child, where's my child, where's my child? And they're sort of listening to you, but all it takes is one squeak from their child and you're left mid-sentence because they're gone. They're fixing things for their child. That's not a criticism, that's dead right, that's how it should be. Well, where's this God, verse 18? Stuck out in his distant heavens, so far removed that even if he does hear our cry, it's going to take him a while to get to us, like the emergency services in a rural area. Got to cope on your own till he gets there. No, he's near to the brokenhearted, notice. Close to them. Right there with them. Always watching and listening out for them. So when righteous people, when his people go through troubles, which they will notice, verse 19 is very clear about that. The righteous man may have many troubles, fearing God, crying out to him. It doesn't guarantee us a trouble-free life. But when we find ourselves in them and we cry to him, he's always ready to respond. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? See what that's saying? The God who is more frightening than anyone couldn't be closer to or more concerned about those who belong to him. So come on, David says. Won't you praise him and fear him and cry out to him too? And taste and see that the Lord is good as well. It's just, I wonder whether as we finish, there's a few of us thinking something like, all very well for you, David. This David. We're glad it worked out for you. We honestly are, but why should our lives be changed by what's happened to you? Do you know what I mean? So the person who's found the amazing new box set was just fallen completely in love and talks as if what's happened to them should transform us as well. Can get quite annoying after a while, can't they? Have you ever noticed that? Okay, we want to say, if they keep going on about it, we're very glad for you. We really are. Don't get us wrong. But you're you and I'm me. And it's not really right or fair for you to insist that what's happened to you should change me too. So what's the difference here? Why can David say, God has done this for me and it should change you too? Well, it's because of who he is, isn't it? These aren't the words of any random person. He's the one God set apart to be king. Which means the fortunes of God's whole people really do depend completely in the end on what happens to him. If David dies in that Philistine court, it's not just another random tragic death. It is the end for God's people and God's plan for them. Because in the end, their good really is utterly bound up with what happens to him. And so, as their king, he has every right to look at them and say, oh, phew, look what God's done for me. You should praise him too. And I don't know, does that ring any bells? Remind you of anyone? Do you see how David's words, as so often, they point us forward, not just, first of all, to ordinary people like you and me, but to another, even greater king on whose rescue the fortunes of millions, billions of God's people depend. I mean, all the Psalms point us forward to Jesus in one way or another. And this one does too. We know this one does because the words in verse 20 about bones being protected and not one of them get broken, that they get quoted in John's Gospel of Jesus' experience at the cross. So let's think about Jesus there at the cross just as we finish. Can you imagine him there bracing himself to face the full weight, the full fury of his Father's anger at all the sin that people like you and me have committed? That we deserve for our rejection of him. Did Jesus cry out to his Father? Yes, he did. Father, if there's any way this cup can be taken from me, please do, he prayed. Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried. Did God the Father whisk him away from the cross in that moment? No, he left him to take the judgment our sin deserved until that price was fully paid. and yet through it all by his Spirit guarded and preserved him and strengthened him to be faithful and to do perfectly the job that he'd been sent to do. Before wonderfully, a couple of days later, rescuing him by gloriously raising him from the dead. And as Jesus stands there in his resurrection on Easter day, and as there he is in heaven now, looking back on what his Father did for him, do you see hear what he's saying to people like you and me now? In the midst of so many things that make us fear today. Can you hear his voice as we look ahead to the things we're worried about this next week? Verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times, Jesus is saying. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice, he says, hoping we'll overhear. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together, he says to us. Why? Verse 4. I sought the Lord, Jesus says, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. So do you hear what he's calling us to do too? Verse 8. Taste and see, he says, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, he says to you and me. For those who fear him lack nothing. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus and for your wonderful deliverance of him from death itself. For the way that you encamped around him and protected and strengthened by him by your Spirit, for the work that you gave him to do, and for the way that you so wonderfully rescued him in his resurrection. And we thank you for the way Jesus speaks to us in the words of this psalm, just as David spoke to those around him all those years ago. And we pray that as we see how you have delivered the Lord Jesus, we would be quick to praise you and trust you and fear you too. Thank you for the wonderful things about you that we learn here, that you are more frightening, more powerful than anyone or anything. And yet you are closer to and more concerned about your people than anyone or anything. And so please would we be quick to emulate the Lord Jesus, even in these next few days, and cry to you and praise you too. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.